And this is the second in a series about Luther and Lutheranism, what it means to be Lutheran. Tuesday, Maynard talked about Luther the Reformer, and he ended with the note, "Are we Lutheran? If so, why not?" And if anybody can answer that question, you can teach this class today.
Well, you know, that's an interesting turn the more you think about it. It's a total flip of the tongue, but it's still an interesting
turn. I know, that's what Bill kept saying, that that's really a profound question. So profound that I couldn't figure it out. So today we're going to be talking about the church. What is the church? And of course this will be the Christian church. And specifically, after a time, what did Luther say about the church and what it is? First, before we do anything else, I'd like to have you just call out some images, and I'll put them on the board. When you hear the word church, what are the images that come to your mind?
Boring?
People.
Steeple. Wedding.
Congregation.
I said steeple. Steeple? People?
Yeah, people and steeple. Here, I'll show you how you do that.
Scandinavians.
Oh, yeah.
Germans.
Yeah, what'd you get?
Germans.
Greeks.
Scandinavians. Germans. What was the last one?
Greeks.
Well.
Okay, these are images when we say church.
Holy.
Sunday.
I didn't hear.
Holy.
Sunday.
Dressed up.
Yeah.
Sunday school.
Dad.
Coffee hour.
Quiet. Hard benches.
Music.
Hard benches.
Crying babies.
Music.
You ought to have a crying room.
You
Did somebody say stuffy?
No.
Music.
Yeah. Music, crying babies.
I said stuffy.
Stuffy's good.
Stuffy. I think we have quite a few.
Oh, one more. Candles.
Candles.
Maybe the most profound image I have of the church banner is a ship. The church I first attended for my first 9 to 10 years of my life, there was a ship hanging in the Scandinavian kind of custom. If you got in the ship, you were all right.
The nave is a
ship. And that was, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, it is.
Church.
Mm-hmm. What does the imagery of a ship suggest?
Lifeboat.
Uh-huh.
Something and just the storms of life.
You'd be safe if you got inside.
Safe? To me, it suggests moving out into unknown waters and unknown places. That it isn't just sitting in a harbor. That isn't what a ship is made for, but that it really goes out into the deep.
That's right, ship.
Ship? Okay. Yeah.
You really got to put organs on there too. Yeah, the under music. And Don said choirs.
Okay. Okay.
Boring people wedding.
That's right. Okay. Then I'm going to ask another question. How do we recognize the church today? How do we know when the church is being the church? What does the church look like today?
Crippled.
Crippled? Fragmented. Do you want to say a little more about that, Beth? What you mean?
Just from the church that I went to in Ellensburg, there's a split between the campus pastor and the main pastor, and the whole church was fragmented. There wasn't
mm-hmm.
any unity.
Do it. Okay. Yeah. Other, how do we see the church today?
Sometimes hypocritical.
Hypocritical.
Seems like it's not so much a building anymore. When I was little, it seemed like it was a church in one place.
I'd like to put building up here. I think that's probably
what I was thinking. You know, it was the one place that you went to once a week, and it was always the same thing, but anymore, there's so many different things.
Uh-huh. So you think of it more as...
It's, I don't know, maybe it's the diet change, or something like that. Church hasn't changed that much, but it seems so much,
mm-hmm.
you know, where people...
Uh-huh. People rather than a building. Okay?
It's interesting, there's no pastors on that sheet here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there is.
Dad.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Other ways that we see the church today?
Missions.
Missions? Mm-hmm. Okay. I'd like to tell you what the Greek word for church is, and this is the word that is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word is ekklesia. I'll put it over here. Okay, ekklesia, and that comes from the root word kaleo. Okay, can you, what does kaleo sound like?
Call.
Call. Okay, that's what it means, to call. Ek means out. Therefore, literally, what would the word ekklesia mean?
Call out.
To call out. Okay. There's something else that is implied always when ekklesia is used in the New Testament, and that is tu theou, the church of God. It's never just the ekklesia. Even if those words are not in the canon, tu theou, every time the word is used, that is always implied. So it's always the church of God. And to even make that more complete, we would say the church of God in Jesus Christ. Actually, ekklesia means assembly. And it's a word used in secular Greek as well, an assembly of people. And that's why in the New Testament it's important to that it takes on the new meaning of the assembly in God of Christ Jesus. Okay? It's also important to remember when you say of God that that means that God creates the assembly of people, that God does all of this. It is God's people. Other names for the ecclesia, for the church, are the assembly of the new covenant. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant, and thus you have the church that gathers around the vision of Jesus Christ as the Savior. To be God's organ, to be God's assembly, means to hear, to hearken to God's call. So it's the people who are summoned and called by God. Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. What I'd like to do is to contrast that with an institution. We have the word building up here, I think, yeah, down at the bottom. When we think of a body, we think of a living organism. Can you give me some contrast, living organism versus institution, such as alive versus dead?
Rules.
Rules.
Instincts mm-hmm. for self-preservation.
Instincts for self-preservation. Uh-huh. Some contrast between what a living body would be. What does it mean to be alive?
In the living body, everything works together for, not for the individual purpose, but for the whole body's purpose, the institution. There's ranking and more or less important things.
Things working together with a purpose. Mary?
Alive people generally are aware of what's going on.
Aware of what's going on. Right. Right.
And they can celebrate.
Right. Celebrate. Something living is dynamic rather than
static.
Being dead. I think a lot of the things we've listed here are more static than alive. Any other contrast between something living and something that's dead?
Living organism takes in nourishment.
And we breathe in and
breathe in and out.
Breathe in and out. Good. Yeah.
Eats.
Eats. Right.
Growth.
Breath. Growth. Gives
out energy.
Gives out energy. Good. Yeah.
Changing.
Right. Okay. And that means open to change, too. An openness rather than being closed. Okay, good images. I'd like to give you a few visions of the church, the development of the Christian church. I've already talked about New Testament times a little bit. This is just going to be a brief glimpse at just a couple of periods throughout church history to bring us up to the Reformation, and then I'll talk more about the Reformation era. From the years 90 to 170, this is called the time of the Apostolic Fathers. I don't know that there were any actual women theologians at that time. I can't remember many or any from my church history courses at the seminary. There were important women, but they were not women who actually wrote as a general rule, at least at that early time. This is the post-New Testament period, and one of these people is Ignatius. Also, I might add that a lot of these church fathers were, today to read about them, they sound like very unusual people. They had some unusual practices, forms of worship. Some of them were real, what would be the word, just rigorous, dedicated, religious kind of people. Well, Ignatius was one of those people, and he said, wherever the church is, wherever Christ is, there is the universal church. Thus, at that early period, 90 to the year 170, the vision of the church is as big as the world. It includes everyone around the world. I should go back to ecclesia. This word is used both in the singular and the plural. It can mean one particular local congregation, and it can mean the universal church also. However, when you had a local congregation, you had one church. You didn't have a bunch of little Christian churches in the same town. So the different churches were separated by a geographic distance. So that's kind of important to remember. Okay, so also during the time of Ignatius, they encountered many heresies, false teachings. And that's when the word Catholic really came up to the fore. And this means orthodox or true rather than false. So that's kind of the development of the word Catholic at that time. Then you have the year 180, and you have another person called Irenaeus. I'll spell these for you if you want. I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Okay, and Irenaeus stressed the succession of bishops, that it was very important to have one bishop who would follow another, the apostolic succession. The reason for this was so that you would pass on the correct teaching from one bishop to another. And this is where you have the beginning of the preeminence of the bishop or the pope in Rome. It starts way back in the year 180. Okay, then you go on to the year 220 and you have Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N. And eventually what he did was to withdraw from the world. He felt that if you really wanted to be perfect, that you just had to get out of the world. You had to remove yourself. So here we see another form of being a Christian. Then we'll jump up to the year 258 and take a look at Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N. And this is where we have a legal, structured emphasis to the form that the church takes. And we have a hierarchical development with the bishops up at the top. They make up the essence of the church, and then you have the laity way down at the bottom, and they're supposed to be submissive. So the attitude sort of is pay, pray, and obey. That's what it means to be a Christian in the church, unless you're a clergy. Here we have the separation of the clergy and the laity. Laity comes from the word, it's the people, laos. It has to do with the people of God. Okay, then we go on, we're going to jump way from Cyprian 258 way up to the Reformation era, which was in the 1500s. And at this time you have three ecclesiologies in conflict. You have the Roman, which is institutional. The Roman Church says at this time that the church mediates salvation through a sacramental system, and of utmost importance is obedience to the bishop, obedience to the pope in Rome. Okay, then you have the Reform movement. This is characterized or called evangelical. That comes from the word euangelion, which means good news, to preach the good news, the gospel. The highlight of this is that the true church is where the gospel is rightly preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. I'll go through that piece by piece in just a few minutes, what that means. And the other ecclesiology is called the radical, and these are the pious people, or maybe like born again people. Okay, I'll read from the Augsburg Confession in regard what it means to the gospel rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. And this is from Article 7, which deals with the church. I might say that the Augsburg Confession was written in 1530. This was written by Philip Melanchthon, who was one of the great reformers, really worked side by side with Luther. He had a much more conciliatory tone than Luther did. Luther, as Maynard read some of Luther's works on Tuesday, we saw that Luther really didn't play around with words at all. He just said what he felt, and if that was offensive, well, that was too bad much of the time. But Melanchthon really was much more gentle, and he wrote the Augsburg Confession along with the other reformers to really say what the reformers were saying. They did not want to break away from the Church Catholic. And so this is what comes about. And this is the section within the Augsburg Confession about the church. It is also taught among us that one holy Christian church will be and will remain forever. This is the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel. Okay, so the question is, how can we identify the church? And what the reformers did was to say that we identify the church by two marks, M-A-R-K-S. These are signs. These are things without which there is no church. Okay? It's not an institution, it's not an organization, it's not boring, it's not weddings, it's not a steeple. These are all things that we see as being part of the church, but we can do without. Well, gospel isn't on here, and sacraments aren't on here. So, Luther would say in the Reformers that none of this really makes up the church. These aren't the important things in the church. The two important things, Mary?
Well, I just wonder, what do you do with the Quakers then? Because I think they're a marvelous church. They're not a sect. They have nothing to do with the sacraments.
The sacraments, right. I don't know what Luther said. The radical group, the pious group within that were included the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, the Amish. I'm not sure what Luther said about the Quaker. I think what we need, this is our Lutheran heritage, to say where the gospel is preached, and I'll go into what that means too. It's not just a matter of speaking it, and the sacraments. I don't, perhaps I would, no, that's right, that this isn't the only thing that, and I think there are lots of Christians who don't do exactly what we do as Lutherans. This is what Lutherans say. Dan or John or anybody else, do you have some comment to Mary's question? John, you're smiling.
That's Lutheran theology. I think there is biblical basis for that. So I would say, by Lutheran standards, we call into question the completeness of someone like the Quaker. Might have a high regard for them, and they outdo us in the peace issue and outdo us in meditation, silence, and probably conviction and simplicity of lifestyle. But I think we would say they do not have the complete understanding biblically of church because they don't have the sacrament.
Okay, that's good. Okay, so the first mark includes also the second. There, the very first mark. It's the enacting of the gospel. It's where the word is communicated. We talk about living word and dead word here at Holden a lot. Living word means that something happens in that word. It isn't a set of rules or a set of admonitions, but that something happens that gives us a fresh start so that we can see things in a new way. That's something else that we often hear at Holden, seeing things in a new way. The other is the administration of the sacraments. The sacrament is something that is given with a command by God, and it holds a promise from God. Sacraments, Luther liked to call, I think it isn't just in later years, I think Luther actually called them visible words also. There's something right there that we can touch and feel and taste. They touch all of our senses, they go into our body. It's not something that's all up in the head or something ethereal, but they're actual visible signs of the presence of God and of our participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Isn't it just a symbol? It is really just bread and wine. And the sacrament really is just now.
Well, Lutherans, again, would say that Jesus Christ is this in, with, and under the bread and the wine. That Jesus Christ gave us this promise and said, do this in remembrance of me, that I am present when you do that. We do not believe, our Lutheran heritage is such that we do not say that the bread actually turns into the actual flesh of Jesus and the blood into the actual blood of Jesus. But we do say, indeed, that Christ is right there, that this is a promise. We even say, when a preacher preaches, even if that isn't a gospel word, if it's just kind of a boring not a real faithful textual sermon, that even so, when the Eucharist is given, that that is the good news, that, that something does happen there, that it's not just, it's more than just a symbol.
Mm-hmm. Didn't Luther say, though, that it wasn't much different than eating cabbage soup or something, that, that mm-hmm. it was just the same as an olive tree?
I think what Luther meant with that is that God is everywhere. God is present everywhere, but God is in very present in a very, very special way in the sacraments, in the bread and the wine. That, that a real gift, a transforming gift, happens at this time. That we really, when we partake of that food, we are given real nourishment.
Scriptures say, and the pastors say, and we believe, this is my body. Mm-hmm. We do not say this represents, we do not say this symbolizes, we do not say this can be considered mm-hmm. a symbol of or anything like that.
But Jesus said, I am the door.
Well,
the door.
Yeah, I know.
If I remember, so the Luther was reacting to, because I think when he was responding to the reformed of his language,
uh-huh.
he actually said that when you chew on the bread, I am chewing on the flesh of Christ.
Mm-hmm. I don't believe that. I'm sorry.
Uh-huh.
Is that Linda up there?
Linda.
That's Linda. Oh.
My Aunt Mabel did, and she became one of those.
She did, yeah.
What?
Janet, look at her. Janet's a Methodist.
It's a good thing you didn't say that yesterday on Charles Wesley Day.
Yes.
Well, Mother Karen,
uh-huh.
it is a great blessing to say the bread, the body of Christ broken for you,
mm-hmm.
the blood of Christ shed for you,
mm-hmm.
which kind of means the same thing as you're saying, but still there's a difference.
And that Christ is really present there, that that's
Christ
a promise.
Christ is really present, yes, mm-hmm. present.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's he is those, all the time.
That's mm-hmm. one of those places where you can really say, mystery is all right.
Mystery, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm preparing mm-hmm. a sheet of things for Mary.
Mm-hmm. About mystery.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, John. John, and then were you?
No,
okay.
That's all right.
I didn't mean to cut you off. Mystery.
Yes, he's more.
Why is mystery?
I used to sit in the seminary and they'd go around and around the mulberry bush on this real blood transubstantiation in with under proceeds from, proceeds to, from up above, from down below, and all this stuff. And you got nowhere.
Yeah.
Except a lot of people mad each other and we missed the point.
Mm-hmm.
That we could not apprehend the promise because we could not accept the fact of a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And I like playing with the ideas of mystery, so
mm-hmm.
You'll hear more from me on that one.
Okay.
Maynard, isn't it a mystery to have the presence of the Lord with me all the time?
Certainly.
Nobody mm-hmm. can see it. Nobody else but me
yeah,
can feel it.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God him herself is a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in... Well,
mm-hmm. okay.
But mystery is something we must consider when we talk about
how
that
about
presence,
the sacrament.
That real presence, is if you want to take the Lutheran.
Mm-hmm. Mystery is present, and I can just hear Walt Bowman standing up at the mm-hmm. front of the classroom thundering, "We are not called to believe nonsense. We must be able to articulate what we believe."
Yeah.
And I think what you're saying isn't that we are just called to accept everything and swallow it without really questioning or being able to articulate that, but that in the end, what is it? It's a mystery. John.
My comment was very similar. It seemed to me in the, you read the arguments back then that the Roman Catholic Church, in order to have a rationale for how Christ was really present, came up with an intricate transubstantiation and a difference between the accidents of something like their smell, weight, and substance, yeah, and the essence of something in order, because the accidents do not change. It's still bread, and if you took it to a chemist, it would still be bread and all of that. And the Reformed tradition, the non-Lutheran, what we call the Reformed tradition, Calvinist, because you could not show that a change of substance had taken place, in essence came up with a memorial meal that has a high respect for it. But again, because of kind of rational thinking and logical thinking, had to reject transubstantiation. Lutheranism has been called consubstantiation because Luther used the word with, and the rationalism that followed Luther had all of this kind of arguments again, which is not Luther. It's not Martin Luther. And sacramental mystery is really the only descriptive, I think, the only descriptive word that really fits how Luther arrived that Christ is really present. He did not try to explain how, but he did believe that Christ was really present.
Really there, yeah.
Well, and I think it's important to remember that there are a few places where Christ actually says, in a very special way, I am going to be there. Yes, we can think of Christ is present with us always, but we can be darn sure when we take communion that we can grab hold of that promise that that's where Christ is. And if I want to make sure that I'm meeting and that Christ is present with me, I partake of the meal where he said he would be there. So I guess that's what I'd like to say to Linda. I think it's different from them daily Christ present with me. But
John?
Maybe another way to say that is we have a tendency to limit God by the sacraments, and that's very wrong. I mean, and I think to say this is the only place God is present, we don't have any obligation to do that. There is a sense, I think, in which God limited us by giving us sacraments or gave us a tangible assurance because of our limitations and for the strengthening of our faith. So I think if we keep those, I think we keep the difference between us not limiting God by saying sacramental presence, but also not defying a clear command or a clear description and promise of this is where I'm present.
Right. Good point.
Yeah.
And Mike?
That's something like John's saying, each individual's perception of what Christ's presence is too. Linda said also that you can't see Christ in me or Christ his presence. And I do. I see Christ's presence in some people or many people. Different times, sometimes yes, sometimes no. In Linda, I see Christ's presence. I mean, you don't actually see physical, but that's not important to me at all.
How do we know God but through one another? Are we called to believe in a God who is just up in the sky? The same
thing. I don't think I would come to a belief in Christ if I had to hold on to my old beliefs in a tangible, logical explanation for everything.
Good. Okay, good discussion. All right, so the two marks or the signs of the church that Luther and the Reformer said are the enacting of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The word purity comes in there. The gospel is preached in its purity. What that means is that there can be lots of talk about Jesus and grace and love everybody, but that really doesn't mean that that's what the good news of Jesus Christ is really all about. The gospel is the unconditional promise that God saves the ungodly. That's what the good news is all about. The church, Luther liked to think of the church as an activity, as a happening, as something alive and vital. a community with a particular shared story, that shared story of Jesus Christ, the people who gather around the vision of Jesus Christ. We live out that story through the Word and through the sacrament. The two sacraments in the Lutheran Church, there are two. It's baptism and the Eucharist. And in baptism, we were immersed and we come up, and it's like we take on the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus' story becomes our story. We're initiated into a lifelong struggle against sin. With Jesus' life and death and resurrection comes a new age, a new beginning. That age is not yet completely fulfilled, and we're the people who live the in-between time. We're new, and yet we're still old, too. We live in the new, but we still live in the old. And not too long ago, Mary talked about feeling like she was in a schizophrenic state. Mm-hmm. That's part of what the church is all about, to be a community that's struggling all the time, and to have that freedom to be able to struggle, the freedom for confession and to be able to struggle against sin. I guess maybe baptism, a way of looking at it, is the initiation into a lifelong struggle against sin.
In our environment class, we were talking about sexuality and sacramentality.
And what?
Sacramentality.
Oh.
I didn't say any names.
We can guess that.
I brought it up. And we were talking about what makes a sacrament a sacrament.
Okay, there are things, a command from God. Jesus says, do this in remembrance for me. And a promise from God. I'll be present there. The grace of God is attached to the sacrament.
In many churches, marriage is a sacrament.
In the Roman Catholic Church has seven.
Yeah.
But I thought... Uh-huh. In Lutheran doctrine, the reason why we only have two sacraments is because mm-hmm. a sacrament needs both a godly or heavenly attribute to it and an earthly attribute. For instance, in baptism, there's the earthly mm-hmm. attribute is the water, the heavenly attribute is the Holy Spirit. In mm-hmm. communion, it's still the earthly mm-hmm. element is the bread and the wine made from grapes, but it's also uh-huh. God's presence within it.
Right. The Holy Spirit within it.
Right, uh-huh. exactly. What, and I guess the difference in doctrine is, for instance, in the Catholic Church, a wedding doesn't have one of the two. Or mm-hmm. that's what was explained to
people
me.
People earthly?
Mm-hmm.
But if God is really present in earthly elements, he can be present in sexuality.
Mm-hmm. There were a couple of other hands up. John, yours was one of them.
I remember mm-hmm. tradition, the visible sign that you're talking about, the water of baptism and the bread mm-hmm. or supper, Luther did make mm-hmm. a big point of that, because that's why he called confession and absolution half a sacrament.
Right.
It had all of the offer of forgiveness, a command of God to do it, but it didn't have the visible sign. So that was one of his
uh-huh.
criteria.
Okay. Does that help? And Dan, too, has come in.
I'm uncomfortable with, you know, the argument of the two sacraments are seven, because they're really
right.
Any physical things for which God seems to me as sacramental.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, I think it's important to understand Luther's special definition.
Uh-huh.
Community and baptism.
That's a good point. Janet, you made a face. What?
Wait,
interpret it for me. It makes sense. Okay, that's good. All right. Good. Luther called the church the mother that begets and bears us all. And that makes baptism a very congregational act. It's not something that we do on our own or a private affair, but that the whole congregation, the whole community, participates in that baptism and has a responsibility in the baptism. The Eucharist is where we remember. We remember the story of Jesus Christ. In remembering, that story becomes our story. We have the Eucharistic prayer. on page, I'll just go through it quickly in the LBW, page 69, telling about the great mighty acts of God. You have filled all creation with light and life. Through Abraham, you promised to bless all nations. In the night in which he was betrayed, Lord Jesus took bread. It goes on and on to tell the whole story of salvation history. So when we take the Eucharist, these are words that are said prior to our partaking of the bread and the wine, that we are saying this is our story too, this whole story of Jesus and of God saving all of, working through all of history with saving purposes. This is a story that we claim as our own story, that we're part of that story. Thus, we become carriers of the story. Okay, how does the church come into being? That's Tim mentioned that also, and I'll read from the Small Catechism, the third article of the Creed. If any of you have your little catechisms with you, you might want to read along with me. It's on page 13. We discover that the church is the gift of God. The third article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. What does this mean? I believe that I cannot, by my own understanding or effort, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctified and kept me in true faith. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it united with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. So it's the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, strengthens, and sanctifies the church. The church exists for a purpose, and that's to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's to do the gospel. It's not a matter of just hearing the gospel and then letting it sit there or sitting in a harbor like a ship would do. That's not what a ship is made for. But really having that word, something happen in that word and move us out into the world to enact the gospel in all we do. Walt Bowman talks about the... maybe I should tell you who Walt Bowman is. He's one of the professors at Trinity Lutheran Seminary, a systematics professor, and Walt has been the program director here at Holden and as part of the faculty here at Holden, I think, a number of times. Walt says that you know that the Spirit is present when you see courage, the courage to go out and do the work of that the gospel tells us to do. And thus he calls us a community of the courage of the Holy Spirit. Wherever we share God's shalom, that's when you know the Spirit is present. Because these were the things that would come out. A building, a pile of bricks, people coming together on Sunday morning and then going out of the church. It doesn't connote something that's really alive and vital. So he liked to call the church the community, the gathering, the calling together and the calling out. He would say that the church occurs, it's an event, it's a communication event, that it's the church is always ready for a new form, reforming, reformation. You see where that word comes from. Then we have the question, who makes up the church? Maynard on Tuesday talked about saints and sinners, that at the same time we're saints and at the same time we're sinners. And that's again part of this being a part of the new age and also the old age, that we are saints but that we're also sinners. I think it's Martin Hingle who says that the cross is the best and the worst thing that can be said about us. The best is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. The worst shows us what lengths God had to go to because of our sinful nature. So we're saints and sinners. And also Luther called the church an infirmary, that it's a place where sick people go. We're people who have problems. We're flawed and failed people. And that's okay. that's where we're supposed to be in the church.
But, excuse me, there's a strong argument of non-believers who want to be strong who say only the weak people need church.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're strong, you don't need, quote.
Mm-hmm.
But,
yeah.
The crutch argument.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Something else came to mind as you spoke, and it just flew right out of my head.
It'll fly back.
Yeah, I guess it will. Luther also called us the priesthood of all believers, and that with Jesus Christ came a priestly people, not just a priest, but that everybody has a ministry. In baptism, that's like our ordination, that has been likened to an ordination, that we're all given a special call. And that doesn't mean that we all have to be pastors, all have to be clergy at all, but that we all have responsibility for living out the gospel, for spreading God's shalom. Okay, also a characteristic of who makes up the church, people, Mary mentioned people who are informed, people who have a real urgency to be able to know, to express what they believe, who are concerned when other people are hurting, who in our day, there are lots of things that we really need to be informed about in order to be able to live as we're called to live. That's part of who we are. Also to be participators rather than spectators. Not to just go to Sunday school or to church and to sit in our good clothes and then to leave, but to be active participators in worship and in spreading the gospel all the time.
Mm-hmm. This is kind of related to that. I saw at a church at the exit door, as you were leaving, it said above it, servant's entrance.
Oh, yeah.
Going out of church, kind of like that.
Very much so, yeah. Very good. I'd like to read a poem from Elements of Hope by James Carroll. And I think it says beautifully what the church is about. I first heard this at Holden some 3-4 years ago. And you can listen and think about the images and what it means to be part of the priesthood of all believers, and what it means, how the Holy Spirit works through and in us. Breathing together, conspiracy for life. It's a matter these days of breathing together or choking separately, conspire or expire, choose one. Say you climb to the top of the mountain, exhausted and alone. You stand there where no shadows fall and take in wind from all the corners and from your own hidden horizons. Say you breathe deeply all day. What then? If you build a hut to stay there forever, watch what happens. The wind dies. What you thought was spirit withers and blows away. I know. The air owns us all. And it makes us move. When the dark wind of our parents swoops down on us and we grip it with our thighs and ride through our solitary wreckage, the first terror comes when we know without asking that we ride not alone. The wind that carries you from your comfort carries me, hanging on, looking back in mourning at my lonely boredom, which I had thought was holiness. The wild, dark wind is reckless with our fear, tossing off dreams along the way of isolated grandeur. I always hoped to be a hero. But the more it leaps and lurches, the more fiercely I cling, seeing you, too, clutch at spirit. My terror never leaves me, but accepts with time the company of delight as I accept yours and you accept mine. Now, not only fearful, I am glad. The wind which makes us brothers and sisters, having come from parents whom still we love more than hate, makes my dying for you and yours for me the only way to live. Breathing together is not holding hands. It is not love, which is for television, No opiate against turmoil or change. Not hugging, not hiding, not hoping the world will go away and leave us to our bliss. Breathing together is what happens when recovered inwardness and knowing how to shut up for a while leads off the mountain in spirited action on another's behalf. I am the other to you, you to me. If the inwardness was true and not spiritual nose-picking, it will open up new kinds of outwardness that breathes with its own terror and delight. The world does not go away. It is in the air, nor is breathing together community. Community is what people talk about in lonely rooms they do not dare to leave. Community was a good word ruined by fearful people whose shadows used to gather to feel guilty about their flesh. The next community you pass, pity it. Breathing together is very physical, since only bodies inhale and exhale air. Shadows are dark with envy. Spirit worries about people's bodies and so invites conspiracy to save them. Even the white and wealthy will not be exempt from the murdering world that black children wake to. Death conspires even in the halls of our hope. Spirit knows that as long as one child starves, or one woman runs from anger, or one man curses his burning scalp, no child, no woman, no man can breathe easily or be alone with fear. Conspiring for life is an alternative to the guilty paralysis we enjoy, listening to the evening news without moving. Famine-struck farmers want neither our sorrow nor our money, but another chance to make bread. They may yet be willing to breathe with us because they know better than people with full stomachs that we need each other's lungs if the vast air is to be managed. The dark wind we all ride, thighs clutching, tosses off all our dreams of self-grandeur and all our old detachment. We ride together, united, combined for the effort of bringing life to life, needing no one to be hero, needing everyone to be a brother, a sister, a breathing human partner. It is difficult and maybe dangerous, especially for us who learn to ride by watching Western movies, imitating good guys who loved only their horses and the empty prairie. That world may have worked for them, though they dreaded burial out there alone, and they did, after all, shoot each other. We are trying in our chaos to learn that our world is not like that. This is not the movie, though the movies try still to say otherwise. The dark wind of our parents who learned in the end but didn't find ways to tell us tries now to be heard, invites us to get on, having let our noble ponies go, to ride for ourselves and other people in common effort to make a world. It is wind that blows through all our hearts from one source we have yet to name. I have never seen it, but since this is not the movie, only me, I name it Breath of God. Any comments? There were certainly images that we talked about when we talked about living organism to exhale, to inhale and exhale. Holy Spirit. I will add one more short thing, and then I have a couple of discussion questions. In the Nicene Creed, we state, we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I'd like to take that apart quickly and tell you what some of those words mean. One, as I said in the New Testament, there's one word, ecclesia. That means one church because there is one gospel. Not a bunch of little Christian churches in the same geographical setting. I guess for me that calls into question who we are as the Christian church today and all the churches that we have in one little town, or in rural areas, you have a church maybe every 20 miles, and some of them only have 10, 20, 30, 100 members maybe. and that we really need to think more about ecumenism, reunion, coming together, and that would be much more faithful to who we are. Holy does not have to do with how good we are. It's not a matter of our being moral and doing good things, but it rather means to be set apart to do God's will, to do God's purposes, to be about God's work. Catholic, as I mentioned earlier, that means orthodox or true rather than false, and Catholic also is come to be known now as universal, the whole universal church. That's why it's good when you talk about the Catholic Church, maybe to say, if you're specifically talking about the Roman Church, to say the Roman Catholic Church. We're all part of the universal church, as Christians, the Catholic Church. Apostolic, that comes from the Greek word, which means to be sent, to be in mission. It means to get into some holy trouble for the sake of the gospel. I remember Dan had a sermon last fall about getting into trouble, and he asked questions in that sermon. You know, if we're the church, why aren't we in trouble right now? What it would mean if all the churches would be just little pockets of calling into question our society, our government, our structures, the split between the rich and the poor. And that's where I'd like to stop. And maybe ask you, what does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be sent?
To be a witness.
Mm-hmm. A witness to what?
To the gospel, right?
Well, before we call ourselves witnesses, I don't remember that word means martyr.
That we stand under the cross. I'll ask another question, too. Think about the structure of our church buildings, about our architecture, about the majority of churches that you have been into. And what does this architecture say to you about who we are as the church? When you think of a typical church building.
Typical church building is usually shaped like a cross, isn't it? Like that?
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
It's usually the box, a little wings, mm-hmm. or at least church
is like
my dad's church,
I like a cross. The sanctuary is like that, or
usually we're the
observers. Observers, explain how that comes about in our architecture.
The altar is up there, and the minister is up there, talking with God, and sitting back in the pew. Isn't that nice? It's hard to feel. Part of that conversation. When I grew up thinking about it, we went through the pastor, you know, when we did all the praying and preaching and acceptance and forgiving and all. And baptizing, and we were more or less the observers. And we're not a part of that because we weren't close enough.
And going into Lutheran churches, and I say this because most of the churches I have attended have been Lutheran. People sitting way in the back, even if three quarters of the church is empty, the majority are found in the middle or close to the back. So that even emphasizes that observing or being a spectator again. Janet, you had your hand up.
I'm saying, maybe not so much observers, but receivers.
Good point.
Not good enough to sit up there. You know, I felt that way. Our designated Christian was up there.
In the old Norwegian tradition, the good old sinners would sit up in the balcony. Everybody else would sit up.
Down front.
Right.
Pastors are up. And one of the things we taught our salespeople was that if you're in a position where you should be in command of a situation to stand up. You know, counselors often play with where you sit in relation to each other, for the power position to be just a little bit up.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's...
Mm-hmm.
What?
Yeah.
Everybody does that.
Yeah. You know,
mm-hmm. And Karen, you were going to say something. I didn't end up.
Be more up and down.
Right. John stood up and said, "Damn it, that's not true." Yeah. Karen, look at Dean. Go ahead. God.
Everything kind of goes up, and the people are like the base of what the basis of faith, or the basis of community, how it all goes up to not as being inferior, but like a mm-hmm. good base, a good foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's sort of really comfortable in a, like in a gothic cathedral, something where everything goes up and.
Mm-hmm.
You feel comfortable
in that? Mm-hmm.
That's always kind of a steeple. It's pointing up to heaven and all of the soaring Gothic spires and arches are kind of a reaching. There's a lot of different kinds of images that go with that. There's that.
Yeah. Both John and Mary's hands went up.
One of the nicest churches that I can think of is in Pullman, Washington, where the narthex is as large as a sanctuary, and there are a couple of coffee pots on, and it's just a huge gathering place where people just share before and after service.
Like
and it really is as large as the sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
I was going to say that your two questions are connected.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they are two different questions, but they really are connected.
Mm-hmm.
That our architecture, our style of worship, says something about what we think is the nature of the church, or the essence of the church, or what it means to be called out.
Mm-hmm.
I guess, unfortunately, we have come to the opinion
mm-hmm.
that what it means is to be called out from the world
mm-hmm.
into a sanctuary for an hour a week, and that's
mm-hmm.
the essence of what it means to be the church. Obviously that's not
mm-hmm.
correct, but I think that really is in a lot of people's minds,
mm-hmm.
and that
mm-hmm.
they think they're being faithful. If we're the called out ones, we're the ones who come to a holy place
mm-hmm.
and that we're called out
mm-hmm.
rather than
mm-hmm.
you know, Dan and I have been kidding about bubbles and other ways to image
mm-hmm.
the relationship with church and world, rather than being called out by being distinctive in the midst of the world, or
mm-hmm.
Last Sunday's Bible study, seeing the Sermon on the Mount as the first catechism, that was the way you understood your distinctiveness, was what it meant to be followers of the way. But in the midst of that, there still is a place for worship, and I agree with Karen, there's a place
mm-hmm.
for some transcendent worship, and the,
mm-hmm.
the literally uplifting experience of a cathedral or
mm-hmm.
just beautiful music. So it's a,
mm-hmm.
a complicated thing. But
yeah.
the sanctuary is not a place to hide.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, I'm just rambling on, but they are connected,
mm-hmm.
and if we
yeah.
have the right connection,
yeah.
I think we'd be in
mm-hmm.
the discussion that you want.
Uh-huh. And Carla?
That just made me think, I have a friend who happens to be charismatic, and he maybe I don't understand totally what they're all about, but it seems to me like they're very evangelical and going out and bringing people to Christianity and going to campuses and everything and gets people to come, but it seems like the highest point of their faith or whatever is that they're all together in the church and receive
mm-hmm.
the fellowship of God's people and God's Spirit presence among them.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, to him that's just the ultimate thing, is that here they've
mm-hmm.
got more and more people in their church fellowshipping together with God, and the only
mm-hmm.
thing about going out is to get more people to come in and worship with them, and
mm-hmm.
there seems to be absolutely no idea or focuses it all on, you know, what you do after you have been in fellowship with God and other Christians. I mean, that's where it stops, other than go out and get more people to come in.
And I would add to that that I think it's not just charismatics,
yeah,
but that many of our...
Yeah, that just, you know, when John was talking about, you know, that's the place for worship and stuff. And it is, you know, and to them, that the huge church that he goes to is a holy place, and that's where you meet God.
I think that's the problem, though. So often when we think of the church, we think of it in terms of church is Sunday, and I know that every Sunday school class, every year this comes up, church on Sunday, the rest of the week, no church. You go to church because you're asking for forgiveness or it's fulfilling or whatever, but church ends on Sunday in the building, and when everybody leaves and the janitor sweeps up, that's the end of church.
You say that the same word, church is over.
The church is not the building. The church is, like you say, it's a living organism, but it's... This is the image I have, and I don't know if you can gather it or not, but it's kind of like... People get washed into the church on Sunday, and like a big wave, and it's a concentration of the church, the concentration of the body, and then during the week, washed out back into the ocean, dispersed. The next week it washes back in. if you know what I mean, and. That's a church.
That's a neat image.
I
think that, you know, no matter what God or Christianity or whatever, I think that when a man is worshiping God or God, he always finds a place that he feels there can be certainty that there's a God, where all the way from the architecture reflects that too, I think, from the burning on incense to the smoke rising up towards heaven, this is where we find what our God can be. The taller the building, perhaps closer to heaven will be.
You know, there's just one last thing here. Robert Pearson wrote a book called, this is my favorite book, called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle. And in it, he has an example. He's talking about the Church of Reason, and that there's a Church of Reason, so to speak, and then there's the buildings and whatnot. And to illustrate that point, he talked about a church in some small town. I always kind of visualized Wenatchee or something like that, where you got a church building that was sold so that the congregation could get another church, and it turned into a bar. And they hung out a sign on the front of the church. It still had a steeple on it and everything, but they remodeled it and put liquor in there. And it was a terrible scandal in the town. It's terrible. You can't have a church building, a holy place, into a bar. But Pearson says those people miss the point, because it's not the building that's the church. It's the living bodies that are there. Not the building. The Church of Reason is not the worst of music buildings. It's not the building. The relationships between the people.
The interaction, yeah. Good. Janet.
As I'm thinking about it, I don't know any church buildings architecturally right off the top of my head, old or new, that seem very inviting to me. That's where I get those kinds of words up there. But you know, square kinds of things and hard and not very warm. Part of it's not like a home.
Probably it's made of both, but the church I go to, St. Mary's, has a gold dome. And
it's very warm and inviting, and in the dome is a big icon of Christ blessing everyone. So the feeling you get when you sit in there is that we're all equal and under God, or being blessed by God.
When I did my field work at seminary, I was out in a suburb, quite a well-to-do area, and it was depressing for me to go out there because the building was always locked. Here was this huge building, and it was used for about 2 hours on Sunday morning, and the lawn was just so perfectly manicured. It didn't look like people ever walked around there. What was the purpose of this place? What a waste of space, and all kinds of organizations that need a place to be. But here's a church which is, we say, we invite people in, come in and have some refreshment, and yet the doors are locked. So it, yeah, that's what I thought of when I thought of what Janet was saying, not really inviting places, maybe like they're really immaculate, clean, sterile looking places. Carla?
Do you think that the size of the congregation has anything to do with, you know, how they perceive their mission, or their worship, or their purpose, or the function of the body, the congregation?
Other folks, you want to answer that?
Does the size of the congregation have anything to do with maybe the way they perceive their mission, or their purpose, or fellowship, or worship together?
Well, I grew up in a very small country church with 200 members on it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, 200, yeah, something like that. And I always felt more sense of family there than any other church mm-hmm. I went to.
Mm-hmm.
When I go back there still, you know, I know the people and what I'm seeing and what I'm about when I do stay around at the church and talk to them. Whereas other large mm-hmm. churches I've gone to, other people I didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
After the service.
I think of, is it Helen O'Connor who wrote The Eighth Day of Creation?
Yes.
Elizabeth O'Connor. And I didn't read the whole book, but she talked about very small house churches or small congregations, and that each one of them had different kinds of projects, maybe buying old homes and redoing old homes, and then buying them for people who couldn't afford to have homes. I think maybe Community of Christ, where John and Mary were, also did things like this. Did you have very many members?
No.
Just a few? Uh-huh.
32 family units was the biggest we got, and that was probably 100 people, adults and children, was the largest
uh-huh.
we ever was.
Uh-huh.
Joe Matthews of the Ecumenical Institute had a dream of the church being small house churches for the normal during the week, knowing one another, prayer, what have you, and the present congregational, the present sanctuaries would be the cathedrals where you came for the festivals and a sense of 400, 500, 600 mm-hmm. people worshiping, but mm-hmm. that would not be the normal, that would be the festival.
Mm-hmm. Good idea. Yeah. Well, I think it's coffee break time.